So Matthew 5, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Matthew says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" You can be seated. So we're continuing to make our way through the Beatitudes, this opening section of the Sermon on the Mount. This is really the introduction to Jesus' sermon here, and it's really focused on the idea that to follow Jesus is really to follow a life of blessing, and it's a life contrary to everything that the world would call a blessing. And so we've seen that in many ways. This morning we are coming to verses 6 and 7. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And then we're also going to look at, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The idea of being hungry and thirsty, I think, is probably lost on most of us. I mean, we've probably been a little bit hungry and a little bit thirsty in our life, but nothing like in the ancient times. And I want to start off with a little bit of an illustration to help you understand the difference. So a couple of years ago, I was at the gym, and they have TVs at the gym, and I was watching this show called How It's Made. Have you guys seen that show? It's kind of like Mr. Rogers for grown-ups. Like, they kind of take you through the process of how something is made. So it's fascinating. I liked Mr. Rogers when I was a kid, too. Anyway, so on this How It's Made, it was how a potato chip is made. That's what it was. And so they followed this farm in Florida. From the moment they put the potatoes in the ground to start harvesting, and they followed it. Everything from that point on is completely mechanistic, and it's completely technological. How far apart the potatoes are, how much water they get, based on the amount of humidity in the air. I mean, it's just from start to finish. They actually plant the potatoes on a specific date so they can get harvested on a specific date in mid-June. So they harvest all of these potatoes mid-June to late June. It's within a couple of days. They get them to the factory. They have to measure each one, the size of them, because you don't want your potato chip that big, and you don't want it real small either. But you have to have a particular size of potato chip. The potatoes have to be a certain temperature as they come out of the ground and make it to the factory so they can slice it up and fry them up. Then they have a quality control section where your job is literally to eat potato chips for a living, to make sure they are of good quality. So if they make it, yeah, it's a rough life. So if they make it through quality control, then they go and they package them in a potato chip bag. You ever wonder why those potato chip bags are really big and fluffy? It's so they don't get smashed along the way. But they don't just put oxygen in them. It's actually a type of chemical that's in the bag so it doesn't stale the potato chips on the way, so that when you have the munchies after church and you go spend $1.99 on a Lay's bag of potato chips, like, it is the perfect product. They do all of this actually leading up to the final week in June, because the week leading up to the 4th of July is where 10% of the Lay's potato chip profits come from. It's amazing. That is one crop. We've got a dairy farm right over here. We've got wheat farms. It's all mechanized. It's all technological. The ancient world knew nothing of what we know. And so when I say that most of us have not really ever felt hunger, it's because we've never been through a true famine. Or if we have been through a famine, we haven't felt the effects of famine because we have logistics that will get us food. And this is true all around the world. You can look at famines throughout history, and they just took a nosedive in terms of deaths in the 1960s because of logistics and because of further mechanization of the product. And so when we read Jesus say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," we have to understand that what he is calling people to is radically different than anything we ever understand. or ever know. You know, maybe you were hungry last week. Maybe you were a little bit thirsty this week. And maybe you skipped breakfast this morning. You're like, man, I hope this isn't a long sermon because I've got the munchies. And you're just like thinking, when's lunchtime going to be? That sort of thing. I remember last year, I skipped breakfast and I skipped lunch. And the thought occurred to me around dinner time, this is the first time I've felt hungry in like 3 weeks. I think most of us go through life probably not feeling hungry all that often because we have such easy access to food all the time. As one author put it, very few people in the ancient world ever had not been through a famine. Almost everybody in the ancient world had been through a famine. They had felt sustained hunger for days, maybe even weeks, where it was just a little bit of food. And so they understood what it was to truly hunger and to truly thirst. In the ancient world, they didn't have water filtration system. So your well had to be pure, or the water had to be untainted in order for you to eat. And remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they came to Meribah and they're like, we can't drink this water because it's poison. Like, we're all going to die. And we're like, what's the big deal? You know, and so God does a miracle by cleansing it. And it's like that because that's all they had. They didn't have water filtration systems. They didn't have little tablets that you could put in and make it all pure for them. And you think about famine, even in the Bible, famine is all over the place. You remember we have Jacob living in Israel, and Joseph goes down to Egypt. He doesn't know he does, but he's down there. And why does Jacob send his 11 other sons down to Egypt? Because there's a famine all through the land. And that's how Israel actually gets into Egypt, is through famine. You see famines in Elijah's time, where Elijah's like, all right, Israel, you're in sin. I'm going to pray to the Lord. And the Lord stopped the rain for 3.5 years. God promised in the old covenant that he would make the heavens as bronze and the earth as iron so that nothing would be produced. We even see this so severe in 2 Kings chapter 6, that a donkey's head was sold for 60 shekels of silver. Now, I don't know exactly what that computes to, but that's a lot of silver. And I don't know if you've thought about a donkey's head recently, but there's not a lot that we would probably want to eat out of a donkey's head. And a cup of dove dung went for 5 shekels of silver just to eat. The famine was so severe, if you remember, there were two ladies that had 2 young sons, and they were bartering with each other. One said, I'll kill my son and we'll eat him today, and then we'll kill your son and we'll eat him tomorrow so that we can live. That was the depravity of Israel because of their sin. It was utterly disgusting. Even after the time of Jesus, there was famine. If you look in Acts 11:28, it mentions a famine all over the world. That's all over the Mediterranean world there. And actually, the church there collected money for other churches to send the money back to Judea because the famine was most severe there. Because when there's a famine, food prices skyrocket and they couldn't afford food. So they sent financial relief so that the Christians could eat. So deep hunger and thirst were very common. And this is exactly what Jesus has in mind when it comes to this beatitude. Remember, the Beatitudes are a way in which somebody is super blessed, right? This is the good life. This is the flourishing life. This is the good life as God understands it for his people. And so for Jesus to say that the life of blessing, the life of flourishing is a life of famine and a life of thirst is really unfathomable to his initial hearers. Hunger and thirst, by the way, are kind of unique longings, if you think about it. They are longings that just sort of occur naturally. You can't really, unless you starve yourself out, you can't make yourself hungry. You can't make yourself thirsty. So if you've just eaten a massive meal, like you can't make yourself hungry again. Or if you just drank a gallon of water, you can't make yourself. These are natural things that well up. And it's those sensations of hunger and thirst, not just the eating portion, but the sensation of hunger and thirst, the desire that Jesus is getting at. And that's the powerful image that he's getting to with hunger and thirst. And his audience would have been familiar with it. What he does, though, is he couples it with something that we wouldn't expect. And he couples hunger and thirst with righteousness. This is what we should hunger for. This is what we should thirst for, is for righteousness. And people would not fill their bellies just with food, but they would fill their bellies with holiness and godliness. Hunger and thirst is kind of an interesting thing, if you think about it. When you're hungry and when you're thirsty, it can be kind of an all-consuming thing. It can really control you. It can control your attitude. It can control your actions. You've probably all heard the word hangry, right? When you're hungry, you get angry, so you're hangry. If you haven't heard that, now you've heard that. The ancient people would probably laugh at us. They're like, you missed a meal? Really? Like, that's all you got? But it does. It affects us, doesn't it? I get kind of irritated when I'm hungry. My kids get cranky when they're hungry. We all get kind of cranky when we're hungry. That's just sort of how it works. But it's those longings, those desires, those all-consuming feelings that Jesus has. That's what his followers should long for, but with righteousness, with holiness and godliness. That should be our longing. That should be our desire. And not to be too trite here, you guys, but Jesus is not looking for people who have like the munchies for righteousness. He's not looking for people who have an evening craving for holiness or godliness. You get that? Just like, well, I'm bored, you know, like, how can I be more like Jesus? Well, it doesn't matter. No, he's looking for people who have an all-consuming, I can't get it out of my, how do I become more like Christ? How is my life more in line with the gospel? How do I honor the Lord who saved me more and more? And if I don't get there, if I don't satisfy that, I'm going to shrivel up and die because I want holiness. I want righteousness. That's what Jesus is getting at. And you say, well, what kind of righteousness are Jesus' followers supposed to be longing for? Obviously, we have no internal righteousness, right? There's no righteousness that we have on our own to claim. We can't produce it to please God. So there's a sense in which this has to come from God. It has to well up from the Holy Spirit. So we have, through faith in Christ, we have imputed righteousness. Righteousness that God has credited to our account. Jesus earned it, and he's credited it to our account. It's what Martin Luther called alien righteousness. We have a righteousness, but it's not our own. It's Jesus's. It's foreign to us, but he's applied it to us. And that's the substitutionary aspect of the gospel, where by faith in Christ, our sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. But here's what's interesting. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus uses righteousness, and when Matthew talks about righteousness, he rarely, if ever, talks about imputed righteousness. Isn't that interesting? It's not imputation. It's not about justification. It's not about salvific righteousness. What Matthew is talking about is the righteousness that comes as a result of sanctification. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is the longing that you'll have. You'll have a longing for practical holiness. You'll have a longing for practical righteousness. I mean, look look at a couple here in this section. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Well, not too many people are going to be persecuted just because righteousness has been imputed to their account and they are justified in Christ. Right? You know when they're persecuted? When that is manifest in their life. When they're walking like Jesus walked and people go, I don't like that. That's a threat to me. So it's practical righteousness. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." And we'll get to this in coming weeks, but in Jesus' day, the Pharisees weren't looked at as these bad guys, like how we look at them. They were looked at as the good guys, the holy guys. And so Jesus' hearers would have been like, wait a minute, we need to be more holy than those guys? How do you get more holy than those guys? Well, see, as in the Sermon on the Mount, the way you get more holy than those guys is you have an internal desire for holiness. That was the problem of the Pharisees, wasn't it? They were like whitewashed tombs. Outside, they looked really good. Inside, they were dead. Jesus is saying, you want to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes? You have to have that internal desire for righteousness. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. There's righteousness all over Matthew's gospel. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness. So again, this is not imputed. This is practical righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So if your only goal of being godly is so that other people can see you and go, oh, that person's a godly person and blah, 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 then that's your reward. Because you're not getting one from God. He's not giving you one. We see this over and over again. Matthew 23, 27, 28. Goes on and on. Again, don't get me wrong. The foundation of our righteousness is imputed righteousness. It is righteousness that we have been given by grace from God just simply through faith in Christ. That's the ground of our righteousness. But what Jesus is talking about here is those who long to live out that righteousness. They have that desire, that hunger, and that thirst. So true followers of Jesus will be those who have an insatiable hunger and thirst for righteousness. By the way, this is just a really good test to see if you're in the faith. Do you, all on your own, without anyone else around you, do you have a desire to be more holy? Do you have a desire to follow Jesus more and more? If it was just you on a desert island or just you in a brand new city, you knew nobody, would your instinct be, how do I follow you, Jesus, more? Is that your instinct? Is that your desire? Because that's what Jesus is talking about. What does Jesus say the reward for longing for righteousness is? Look back in chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the reward is satisfaction. Actually, the word is to be gorged. That's what the word is. You know, when you're at Thanksgiving and you've already had too much to eat and you're like, I can't eat another bite. And someone's like, hey, there's pie. And you're like, oh, well, I'll take some pie. And so you grab two pieces of pie and you put whipped cream on top and you eat that. And then there's just like physically no way that you can get more food inside of you. That's what Jesus is talking about. That is satisfaction. That is the gorging he's talking about. In fact, in Revelation 19:20, the word is actually translated gorge. It's the birds who gorge themselves on the flesh of all the dead people who are killed when Jesus comes back. You truly long to be satisfied. Jesus will fill that. He'll fill that. Look over at chapter 14 for just a moment. In chapter 14, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And really, it's like the feeding of the 20,000, because it's 5,000 men plus women and children. And so probably double it for adult women and then all their kids. You're probably 20, 25,000 in. And I just want to show you a little thing here. So look down in verse 13 of Matthew 14. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew there to a desolate place. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away into the villages to buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Here's the key part, verse 20. And they all ate and were satisfied. They were gorged. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides the women and the children. So verse 20 is actually important to note. They ate, but they were satisfied. They were filled to the brim. So back in the 1800s and the 1900s, there were these German scholars. They were liberal guys, and they denied that Jesus did any miracles. And they said, well, what Jesus really did here, he didn't multiply the loaves. He passed out the loaves, and everybody grabbed like a little pinch. And the point of this story is not that Jesus is God and can make bread out of nothing. The point of this story is we should share our food. That's the point. And so there really is no miracle here. Well, the very text contradicts that. Yes, they ate. They ate to the point of gorging. They were satisfied. They had all that they wanted. All 20,000 of them, they ate and they were cortazo, satisfied, filled to the brim. That's the satisfaction, by the way, that Jesus says we'll have for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I think you know this, and if you've listened to enough of these sermons about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular, you know we are not going to get there in this life. Jesus is looking ahead to one day where we will have fullness of righteousness. In fact, turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Just a few pages away from the end, Revelation. So the question is, when will we be satisfied? It's not in this life. I don't know if you've noticed this. If you've been in Christ for any time at all, it almost seems like the longer you're in Christ, the harder things get. You're like, man, I've been in it 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. Like, it just feels like it's getting harder. It's like wind resistance, right? You're driving, and the faster you go, the more pressure against you. And that kind of blowback is what we can't expect. You know, you see those godly saints, people that you look up to in the faith, and you're like, man, they are so godly. You probably have no idea the amount of blowback they've had and the amount of effort they have put into their own sanctification. And so at the end of 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John touches on this down in verse 28. He says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, that's at his coming, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So we're to live righteous lives, that's the idea, because we know that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, we don't want to be like, oh man, I should have been doing better, right? We want to have confidence when he comes. We want to be proud, as it were, not arrogant, but we want to be willing to stand before the Lord Jesus. And John makes this connection. He says, look, if that's how you want to be when Jesus comes, you need to be living that right now. That needs to be your desire and your practice right now, is to be living as you would when he comes. But then he goes on. Check this out. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be, that's what we will be like in our glorified state, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears and comes, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Right? So when Jesus comes, there's going to be this purification process, this glorification that's going to happen. It's called transformation. If you're still alive at the return of Christ, you will be transformed and have a glorious body. That will be the day you will be satisfied in righteousness, because you will have been completely made righteous. That's what John says. That's what Jesus says. He says, all of our desire to be holy, all of our desire to rid ourselves of sin. You ever have those sins you're just so sick of? Like, I'm just tired of this. I'm tired of being like this. I'm tired of falling back into this over and over. Lord, just take it away from me. And the Lord doesn't take it away from you, right? And you just want it to be gone. There's coming a day when it will be gone. There's coming a day when you will be purged of all of that. And the only thing you will know is righteousness in the sight of God who's righteous. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. So the next beatitude reflects the reality that Jesus' kingdom is filled and advanced by those who are merciful, whose lives is defined by a disposition of mercy towards other people. Mercy, I think we've defined this before, mercy is not receiving what you deserve. Not receiving what you deserve. So someone steals a car, they should get 5 years in prison, they only get three. That's mercy. You're supposed to do your chores. Mom said if you don't do your chores, you're not getting any dessert. You didn't do your chores when you were supposed to. Mom gives you a little bit of dessert anyway. You know what that's called? That's called mercy. Right? This is what mercy is. It is not getting what you deserve. So maybe you're irritated with the young millennial who's giving you customer service. And so you snap at them and they ignore you. Andy, why are you feeling uncomfortable? Them not giving you what you deserve is mercy. And a lot of times I think when we think of mercy as a category, we think of we want mercy. We want other people to be merciful to us. And Jesus sort of flips that whole thing on its head. He says, yeah, you want mercy, but actually my followers need to be defined by being the merciful ones. That's the idea. Blessed are the merciful ones who give out this kind of mercy, who are defined by not giving people what they deserve, but by giving them grace. Now just step back and think about that for a minute, right? Jesus is talking about his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and how the kingdom of heaven is advanced. And his kingdom is breaking forth on the earth through his people who are going out and proclaiming. Jesus is pictured as the great king. He's enthroned in heaven, one day to come back and wipe out all of those who do not follow him. And so you're going, okay, well, how is this kingdom going to grow and expand? Like, what's the battle plan here? Like, how do we grow the kingdom of heaven? And you think back all the way through history, how do kingdoms expand? And it's by force and by violence. Go back to Alexander the Great. He conquered all of the Eastern Mediterranean world all the way into India. How did he do it? By the sword and brilliant military tactics. What about Genghis Khan in the 1200s? He actually doubled that. He went from India. He actually went all the way over to the Pacific Ocean on China's side. In the 1200s, there's no modern travel, no communication. That's what he owned. They call him a genocidal warlord. He probably killed more people than Hitler back in the 1200s. How'd he do it? By the sword, by threat of force and violence. That's how he did it. You see the British Empire, same thing. At their heyday, the late 1800s, they owned like a third of the world. How'd they do it? They had the biggest navy. We're going to come take you over. That's how they did that. And so there's this theme that if you want to conquer the whole world and expand your empire, you do so by force and by violence. And if you remember in Christian history, people even tried to do this, right? Constantine, you know, has this dream. Oh, all we got to do is put the cross on our shields and we'll go conquer and we'll conquer in the name of Jesus. And all he did was take Alexander the Great's method and slap a little cross on there and do the same thing. But Jesus says his kingdom is not defined by force. It's not defined by violence. And his kingdom won't expand through those means. And we're not called to expand the kingdom, even us individually. We're not called to expand the kingdom through force and through violence. We're called to expand the kingdom through mercy, through showing other people mercy. And we preach a gospel of mercy. That's what the gospel is. It's God in Christ being merciful to us. Now think about how just backwards that is. I mean, if you're a military general, and you're like, okay, here is our expansion plan. It's going to be mercy. All right, let's just apply that to Pearl Harbor. Right? Can you imagine all the generals getting together? Okay, well, they just killed our forces at Pearl Harbor. Let's forgive them and do nothing. We'd all be speaking Japanese or German or Russian, right? That doesn't work in the world. And by the way, I don't think Jesus means for it to work in the world. He's not talking about the strategy of nation states. That's not what he's about here. There'd be chaos. So there is There is room for having a military, of course, and just war theory and right retaliation and those kind of things. But as his citizens, we live in two kingdoms, don't we? We live in the kingdom of America, but we also live in the heavenly kingdom. And as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the way we advance that kingdom is not through force or threat of force. It is through showing other people mercy. It's the countercultural strategy that we've seen all along. You want to live the good life? You want to live the blessed life? You want to live that life that's defined by weeping over your sin and defined by just being thirsty and hungry for stuff? You want to be super blessed by God? Be a beggar. He's saying, hey, you want to advance my kingdom? Be merciful. It's upside down. You have to take it on the chin over and over and over and over again. That's the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. Look back in Matthew 18 for just a minute. At the end of Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a parable. It's sort of on the heels of, what do we do with a person who sins against us? How do we deal with that? And then he gives us a parable on, okay, well, we've dealt with the guy who sins against us. How much do we need to be forgiving him? And so forgiveness and mercy are basically the same concept. So if you look down in Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, just look at these couple of verses for just a moment. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So pause there for a minute. Remember, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about the kingdom, right? And he says in verse 23, therefore the kingdom. So this is what he's talking about. This is what the whole kingdom is about. It's about this forgiveness and mercy. And here in verse 23, he says, do the exact same thing. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to this situation. And so he's the king, and the king has expectations about how his subjects should act. All right, so take a look at verse 24. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him of the debt. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, I just want to pause there for just a minute, because it's helpful to do some math here real quick. You won't always hear me say that, but here math is kind of fun. So this king lent 10,000 talents to this servant. A talent is 75 pounds. So it's 750,000 pounds of material. We don't know what it was, but just for fun, let's call it gold. And gold is at $1,500 an ounce. You do all the math, and you come up to $18 billion cash. That's what this guy loaned this guy. And somehow, some way, he squandered it all. That's a lot. I mean, 750,000 pounds, that's 9 semi-trucks full of gold. That's a lot of gold. A lot. And he squanders it all. No king would ever lend $18 billion to anyone. How could he squander it? But this is just a picture, isn't it? This is a picture of the gospel. This is what we owe to God for our sin. No way we could repay this. And yet, in his grace, he forgives us through faith in Christ. And that mercy should motivate us to show the same mercy. But the math helps us to understand the rest of the story too, because look down at verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So I've actually heard people say, oh, well, yeah, you know, 100 denarii, that's chump change. No, it's not actually. 100 denarii, a denarii is a day's wage. So again, do some math. So in the U.S. anyway, the median day's wage for a laborer is $22 an hour times 8 hours times 100 days is about $18,000. That's not chump change. I mean, if somebody owed you $18,000, you'd be like, ah, no problem. We're good. No, you'd be choking them too. Pay what you owe. So we have this math pointed out. And then on top of that, going back earlier in the passage, how many times in a day are we to forgive each other of this $18,000? I say to you, not seven, but 77. So again, more math fun. Do the math. That's $1.4 million per day that we forgive people. And again, all of this is just an illustration of the mercy we show people, isn't it? Right? We have sinned grievously against God. And he has lavishly forgiven us our sin. And people will actually sin against us. It's not chump change. Jesus recognizes here, hey, when people sin against us, it's going to hurt. It's going to be significant. And yet we are called to forgive over and over and over again. That's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is nothing but pure mercy because we have received this mercy from God. Look at verses 31 through 35. It says, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master, that would be the king, all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's sort of the inverse of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? The Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Here it's almost just the opposite. Cursed are the merciless, for they will receive no mercy. They will not get any of that. If you have been truly forgiven of your sin, it will manifest itself in a constant impulse to forgive. It might be small. It might be shrouded by hurt, by pain, and by difficulty. But there will be that impulse. There will be that desire to cancel the debt. Why? Because in Christ, your debt has been canceled. And if you don't have any impulse at all to forgive people, if you are a person who just holds on to grudges, you're probably not in the kingdom. Because you haven't experienced your own debt being canceled and forgiven. Turn over to 2 Timothy really quick, and we'll end in 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. So the beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, when does that happen? Obviously, those who have faith in Christ have received mercy in the sense of our sins are forgiven. They're no longer on our account. But the Bible says we all will one day still give an account to God. We will all stand before him in judgment. And I don't know about you, but even though I am justified in Christ, there is nothing on my account but righteousness, and it's Christ's righteousness. I'm a little nervous for that day. And you know what I want on that day? I want mercy. That's what I want. Here, Paul talks about a guy named Onesiphorus, I think is how you say it. Onesiphorus. And he came to Paul's help. And because he helped Paul in a difficult time, he showed mercy to Paul at a difficult time. Paul's prayer for Onesiphorus is that he too would receive mercy on the day of judgment. Look down at verse 16. Paul says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered to me at Ephesus. Paul is praying that Onesiphorus, because he showed mercy and grace to Paul, will receive mercy and grace from the Lord Jesus on that day. What day is that? It's the day the Lord returns. And this becomes a cycle in the kingdom of heaven. We've received mercy, and so we show mercy. And as we show mercy, it's a picture of the gospel, and mercy gets brought back to us over and over and over again. You know what the kingdom of heaven is all about, you guys? It's mercy. The mercy we've received from the Lord and the mercy we show to one another. May we show that with faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy, and we pray that we would reflect your character in that for your glory. Give us the power through your Spirit to do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.